can't help but comment that it's interesting that when people who have an interest in history get together, we find that we think alike. This morning when Pastor Briggs mentioned Cromwell and he's talking about peacemakers, my thoughts immediately went to Neville Chamberlain. And I thought I might use that illustration, and then he did, so I couldn't. But from peacemakers, from this morning, we could comment that sometimes peace is gained by going to war. And there are other times that successful waging of war requires making strategic retreats. And so we want to take a look at an event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight that may give us some illustration of that. Let's turn in John chapter 10. We'll finish chapter 10 this evening. And if I calculate right, in another 12 years, I should finish the book. I was already thinking I'd really like to study the gospel according to Luke. But at the rate that we're progressing with preaching once a month, that would probably take a long time. I might not be alive by the time I finish the book. But by God's grace, I trust that this gospel, which is precious and has become precious beyond measure to me as I've studied it, has also been an encouragement for all of us as we look at the Word of God. And so as we take this up tonight, verses 40 through 42, a very short section, and yet I believe very important as well in this gospel. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there." Well, let us pray once again before we consider the Word of God tonight. Our Father, we thank you for this precious book of truth. We thank you for the themes that John has set forth, the theme of Christ as Messiah. And we thank you for the blessed purpose that moved him to write this gospel, that men might believe and might have eternal life. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony that has been born through the first 10 chapters of this book as we've considered it. And we pray that your Spirit would grant aid as we seek to open up these verses tonight. Father, be with us. Show us your word. Show us Jesus Christ, we ask, in his name. Amen. There are times when the wisest course in battle is to avoid the enemy. Think of the recent epic movie Troy, and there is an occasion where Agamemnon, full of pride and boasting and success, finds himself being swept off the battlefield. And he speaks in somewhat pompous fashion and says, "My armies have never been driven from the field." And one of his men who stands nearby says, "You'll have no army unless you leave the field." And he realized that this was something that he was in position because of his pride of losing the field. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, does not leave the battlefield for any carnal reason. But the Lord Jesus Christ carefully chooses in the Gospels the battles he will fight. And when it's necessary for him to stand up against men, he is bold as a lion. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But there are times when he knows that his Father's purpose calls for him to retreat for a time, to move away from his enemies. And we find those most remarkable passages. And I have, we marveled even last time we considered this gospel that Jesus, it says, just went through the midst of them. Here were men ready to stone him, angry, gnashing their teeth at him, and he disappears through their midst in such a way that we cannot explain it, except that he demonstrates his almighty power as the sovereign Lord of the universe. This was not his time, and so he withdraws beyond the Jordan, and he goes into Perea. Here there are a number of John's disciples who have been waiting and watching what has happened concerning this one who their master has pointed out to them already. And we go back to the first chapter of John to remember that John had said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Remember that John himself had said of Jesus Christ in the third chapter, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And so this account contains a specific fulfillment of that statement. And then by way of introduction, we've seen in the dialogue of chapter 10, Jesus has unmistakably declared his divinity. He has shown himself very clearly to those who would argue with him that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he is God come in the flesh. He described his ministry using the analogy of the Good Shepherd. He said that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He has authority to lay it down, to take it up again. He gives eternal life to his sheep, and they shall never perish. He has distinguished between faithful and unfaithful leadership, contrasting and exposing the Jews and the ministry that they had as thieves and robbers, and then revealing himself as the only safe guide for those who are the sheep of God. He declared the unity of his own purpose and the Father's purpose to save a people for his glory, a people for the Father's possession, a people who would live then unto Christ and unto the kingdom of God. He has aroused the ire of those who hate him, and they've picked up stones to throw at him. The stones were not thrown because there was no explicit blasphemy that Christ had uttered, and they dare not challenge his claims, which were all provable and had all been rendered true. And so Jesus merely goes through the middle of them, and he takes his leave of that area, moves away from Jerusalem, and then goes beyond the Jordan. And so this is where we pick up. And we could call this in the. I have 3 points that I'd like to take up tonight. The first is, as we consider the whole title of Beyond the Jordan, which is where Jesus is, the first point being a strategic retreat. The Lord Jesus Christ never retreats in a rout. He never retreats withdrawing without purpose. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ strategically retreats across the Jordan to a place where he has a ministry yet to fulfill. The second thing we want to consider is a fruitful ministry. And we want to take up once again the theme of John the Baptist as Jesus fulfills the ministry of John and completes the ministry of John in that region beyond the Jordan. And then thirdly, we want to consider the encouraging response to Christ that was issued forth in that land. One of my favorite historical pieces of classical music, it's Baroque or classical, I'm not sure, is Tchaikovsky's 1812 Overture. And it has nothing to do with our War of 1812, teaching American history or U.S. history. I always bring it in and I remind them that this really doesn't have directly to do with our War of 1812. And it hasn't, even though it has the year 1812 attached to it. But in it is played lines of the French national anthem. And they're played in a mocking tone. Because when Napoleon and his army began to invade Russia, the Russians, of course, called on their greatest ally, which was the vastness of their land. And so as they began to retreat and burn behind them all the villages and followed a scorched earth policy, as they retreated further and further and Napoleon's army pursued them deeper and deeper, they soon found out that they were in grave trouble because they had no food. The winter came upon them and it was cold, and men began to die and drop like flies. And Napoleon then, in a very infamous retreat, was forced to march out. And so as Tchaikovsky plays the strains of the French national anthem, he plays them in a mocking tone as the French see themselves driven out of Russia by the Russian winter. Well, that was a strategic retreat on the part of the Russian forces. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, always in control, retreating beyond the Jordan. He's not retreating in defeat. And first of all, well, we'll come to this in a moment. He's not retreating in defeat, but he's retreating in victory. He's accomplishing his purpose. He's doing what the Father sent him to do. And so we find in the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, complete control as he submits himself to the sovereign purpose of his Father and carries out the ministry his Father has given him. As Alfred Edersheim put it, once more the Jordan rolled between Jesus and his bitter persecutors as he travels far north by the Sea of Galilee. This part of Jesus' incarnate life is known as his Perean ministry. Perea perhaps referring to the word beyond. It says he was beyond the Jordan. And that word Paran may be where this Perean area was named. A.T. Robertson suggests that Luke 13:22 all the way through 17:10 refer to this particular period in Jesus' life. That's a lengthy portion of Luke's gospel. John gives us only this 3-verse account of this part of his ministry. And we find once again the Synoptic Gospels and then John's Gospel give us very often a different perspective, a different point of view that's very helpful in looking at the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. John gives us the short account and follows these three verses with the urgent summons from the sisters of Lazarus, which brought Jesus back to Bethany and brought him back into the area and the region around Jerusalem. Jesus probably continued in Perea for about 3.5 months. So during this time he's ministering, John dismisses it very quickly, and yet not very lightly. John tells us some very significant things about Jesus' ministry. So the first we see is a strategic retreat. And the first point I want us to consider under this was Jesus went away for a particular purpose. His retreat across the Jordan was for a particular purpose. But firstly, negatively, it was not from fear. Jesus held no fear of the Jews and those who would oppose him. And as he faced his persecutors and those who lusted for his blood, the Lord Jesus Christ was not in fear of his opposition. It wasn't in fear of persecution, for they had said many things against the name of Jesus, and that did not dissuade him from carrying on his ministry and seeking to save those who were his. It also was not from fear of death. Jesus had no fear of death, but he came to die. And as he came to carry out that ministry, he had something more to fulfill. So Jesus went away for a particular purpose, and it was not from fear. It was also not from ease or from a desire for ease that Jesus went away. Sometimes we would withdraw from a difficult week. And I know that my fellow pastors, Robert and Ernie, have had a very busy week and a very challenging week and a very full week. And sometimes the desire would be just to get away from that. The Lord Jesus Christ was not withdrawing to Perea to get away from the labors of a busy time and the opposition that he'd faced in Jerusalem. He wasn't for rest. For the Lord Jesus Christ found his strength and his rest in doing the will of his Father. He said, I have meat to eat and I have my meat and drink is to do the will of him who sent me. And so Jesus did not go into Perea to rest. He also didn't go into Perea to get away from the pressure, because he had the ministry that God had given to him to carry out. And so he had a great work to do there. And there was much that needed to be done in a short time. He certainly didn't go into Perea for a vacation, to get away from it all, to find a quiet place in the country where he could be free from those labors. And sometimes, brethren, when we grow weary, we feel the sense of the need to do that. And yet the Lord gives us something to do that he would have us to do. And so I would encourage us to learn from the life of Jesus Christ, to be imitators of him. So it's not from fear that he leaves and goes into Perea. It's not from a desire for ease that he leaves and goes into Perea. It's not also for self-exaltation. The Lord Jesus Christ goes away, as it were, somewhat quietly. It's not that he's looking for appreciation because he finds none from the Jews in Jerusalem. It's not that he's looking for fame, although certainly the people follow him and they hear him gladly and they believe in him. It's not for honor for his name, but there is a work that remains to be done. And so Jesus goes into Perea because his Father has left him a work to do. John has sowed, and Christ must harvest from John's sowing of the seed. John has brought the word and has been the herald of Christ. And now Christ must go and must speak to those for whom John has been his herald. And so the Lord Jesus Christ goes into Perea to fulfill the rest of his ministry before it's time for him to come back to Jerusalem and die for his people. And so Jesus went away for a particular purpose, not from fear, not for ease, and not for selfish reasons, but in order that he might carry out the ministry to the people in Perea. Some of those who sat in darkness. And Isaiah, I think, in his passage refers perhaps to a different region beyond Jordan. And yet I think the verses are appropriate, and that's why I had them read, because he's talking to a place upon which darkness has sat, and yet Jesus comes to bring the light of which John had come to testify. You remember in the beginning of John's gospel, he said, John was not that light, but he testified of the light. There was that light coming into the world which lightens every man, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the second thing we may note under the heading of a strategic retreat, not only did Jesus go a way for a particular purpose to the region of Perea. But secondly, Jesus retreated to a particular place, and that was this region of Perea. And so he didn't just go anywhere beyond the Jordan and out of the reach of those who would oppose him and to remove himself from Jerusalem, but he went to a particular place. And John is very specific. He says to us, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And so Jesus goes to the place where he had first been baptized, coming to fulfill all righteousness and asking John to permit it for that reason. J.C. Ryle says, it's good to revisit old scenes sometimes. Is there a time in your life that you may go back to, sometimes when you're discouraged in your Christianity? You say, I remember the time when I was in such and such a place, and we had such fellowship, and it was so sweet, and I wish it had never ended, and I was so encouraged, and I had such a desire to serve the Lord, and I wanted to go forth. I still remember sometimes when I think about how I don't, as we consider those spiritual, those disciplines this morning, and how difficult it seems sometimes it's to get myself to memorize Scripture. I remember the precious month or so that I spent with Steve and Bob memorizing Hebrews 10. It was a precious time. I think back of that and I say, I remember how we went through that chapter over and over again, and we corrected one another and we encouraged one another and we exhorted one another. Brethren, those are things we ought to remember. Jesus goes back to Perea, where he had first been pointed out by John, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And as John's disciples, some of them began to detach themselves from their master, and they went to follow Jesus. He recalls those events. Now I know that Paul says in Philippians that we're not to think of those things that are behind, but we're to press on. And brethren, we always need to have that focus. And yet it's also good for us to look back. I thought about the time when we went to the men's retreat. And I was preaching in John 3 at the time. That was a long time ago. But I remember with just how precious that time was. Driving down there, I had to drive down there by myself. And as I was driving along, thinking about my sermon and preaching my sermon, I got all excited and stayed on the road. But it was a blessed time. A time when God was dealing with my own heart and dealing with me as a pastor and my desire to shepherd the sheep. And I remember that as a great encouraging time in my life. I remember the time Joe and I went together to the missions conference and how exciting it was to be challenged to such an extent that we could stay up, it seemed, through the night and not sleep for concern. And brethren, those are precious times, and we ought to revisit some of those scenes from time to time to encourage ourselves that we would go on. Not that we rest in those things, but that those can be encouragement to go on and remember how God has dealt with us. And so we see Jesus goes to a particular place. This place of Perea was a place of peace, undisturbed and unhindered by scribes and Pharisees. They weren't out there in the wilderness. Jesus went out to talk to simple people, people who had known John and had been under his ministry and had heard what he had said about Messiah. And now Jesus went to these people. It was a place of peace for the Prince of Peace to go before he came back to the scene of his warfare and those final days of his earthly ministry before he would go to the cross, to the grave, and then to the skies. It was also a place of encouragement. The Lord Jesus had particular things that had been accomplished there and particular things that remained for him to do. And he went into that place, we could be assured, with encouragement, a desire to fulfill the part of his ministry that God had left for him to do there in Perea. And so it was a place of encouragement. And again, I would encourage you to go to those places in your life, even in your mind, to go back to those times when God encouraged you and take fresh courage to press on and seek for greater things. Lord, you have been with me. You have dealt well with your servant according to your word. Therefore, deal well with your servant in this matter as well. This was also a place of ministry. In the third place, it was not only a place of peace and a place of encouragement, this particular place to which Jesus went, but it was a place of ministry because Jesus had ministered there before and John had ministered there. He had begun his ministry there and he would end, in a sense, his ministry in Perea also. This was his meat and his drink. This was what he lived for, to do the will of the Father, to go and to bring the gospel, to bring himself as the good news, as the Messiah, to the people who dwelt there. And so this was a place of ministry for Jesus. He didn't go to get away from ministry. He went to be refreshed in ministering himself to the people there and bringing the people to faith. Wherever Jesus went, we read throughout John's gospel much of people coming to him and believing in him. And so it was a place of ministry as well. In the fourth place, it was a place of harvest. Jesus was going to build upon another man's labors. John had been sent as the forerunner. He who Jesus said in Matthew that if you care to accept that this is Elijah who was to come, and that greater had not been born of woman than John the Baptist. And Jesus speaks about how important this one was, who was a bridge, as it were, between Old and New Testament, who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who was the herald of the one who should come, who said, "I'm not worthy to untie his shoe. I am not the Christ, but I am sent to bear witness to the Christ." And John has borne witness, and now Christ comes to bear fruit from John's witness. And so we find it was a place of harvest. But then also it was a place of preparation. It was a place for Jesus to carry out that ministry and to prepare himself so that he could set his face as a flint and go to Jerusalem, where he's going to be, as he tells his disciples, where he's going to be taken by men. And he's going to be beaten of men, and he's going to suffer at the hands of men, and he's going to be crucified and die and be buried. And so the Lord Jesus finds this a place, a particular place that he had chosen to go to carry out the will of his Father, a place of peace, a place of encouragement, a place of ministry, a place of harvest, and a place of preparation. And so we see this is a particular place to which Jesus goes when he retreats across the Jordan. And so he had a particular purpose in a particular place. And then we also find he remained there for a particular period of time. The Lord Jesus Christ, even though John dismisses it very summarily and yet not carelessly, this was a place where Jesus spent several months ministering the word and ministering to the people there and carrying out and being the fulfillment of all that John had taught them, bringing them to a knowledge of those things, a more perfect knowledge. He had an unfinished work to complete there, and he stayed for several months to complete that work. He had his public ministry to finish that ministry that he had on the earth until the day when he should fulfill his last ministry and the final days of his life, and he should yield himself up once for all a sacrifice for sin for his people. And he also had about 3 months until he must needs be elsewhere. Remember that we read in chapter 4, in that old King James language, that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. It was necessary because there was a woman waiting there, a woman who needed his help and who needed his grace, and a woman who had come at an odd time of the day because of who she was, and she would see him there at the well, and he would bring the gospel to her, and she would bring the gospel to the city of Sychar, or to the city of Samaria, and she would bring the Samaritans back, and they would be converted in large numbers. So Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Well, Jesus must needs go to Bethany, because there is a man there whom Jesus loved, and that man is going to be dead, and his sisters are going to entreat the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was an appointment there for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was the end of his time in Perea, when he had to come to fulfill that appointment. And so we see then, once again, that there was a particular purpose, a particular place, and a particular period of time that Jesus spent in his Perean ministry. And then in the second place this evening, I want us to consider that Jesus had a fruitful ministry there, based upon the fruitful ministry that John the Baptist had had. So I want us to consider this fruitful ministry, and we're told that many came to him, in verse 41, and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." And then it says that many believed in him there. There's only two places in this passage where he uses an imperfect tense, which indicates that this went on for some time. The first is he was staying there. Jesus was there for quite a while, several months. And then in the place where he says they came to him and they were saying, this was something that was repeated. They were saying, as they watched Jesus, as they heard his words, and as they saw the things he did, they said of him, "Surely John performed no sign, but everything he said about this man is true." And it went from one to another, and we can imagine them saying, I saw this today, this took place, and surely what John said about him was true. And so this was a saying that was repeated among them, because as they beheld the things Jesus was doing, the ministry of John was confirmed, and the ministry of Jesus was established in their hearts by its power and by the grace that they saw. And so we see a fruitful ministry here. The first place and the first point under this would be that Jesus' presence recalled to them John's ministry. The last time John has been mentioned in this gospel is chapter 5 and verse 36. And now once again, we see John going back to the ministry of John the Baptist as Jesus goes into that region where John labored. And so Jesus' presence recalled John's ministry in their minds. And think of the ministry of John. It was a faithful ministry. And just to look back to a few places, so they recalled the faithfulness of John's ministry. Think about these verses, chapter 1 and verse 20. John confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And so they call upon him. John has a ministry that's drawing much interest from the higher authorities and the powers in Jerusalem, and they send them out to ask of him, and John says to them, "I'm not the Christ. Let me make it very clear. I'm not the one who is to come. I'm only here to tell you about him. I'm not the light. I'm only here to shine a brief light upon the true light that's coming into the world. I'm here to bear witness to the one who is the Christ, the one who can take away sin, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's the one who you need to look to. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so John is faithful in declaring his own relationship to Christ. And then in chapter 1 and verse 23, he says again, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah prophesied. So John says, "I'm merely a voice. I'm here to declare to you, to herald Christ's coming, to tell you who it is, who you should look for, to point you to the one who should come, and to lead you not to follow me, but to follow him." And brethren, that's a job, that's a task that we have in this life. We're to point others to Christ. That's our ministry. Whatever else it may be, wherever God may place us, it's to point others to Christ and to live in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify our Father, and they might ask a reason of the hope that is in us. And this is what John did. Verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." John made it very clear how he saw himself in relation to Jesus. He was not the Christ. He came to bear witness of the Christ. He wasn't worthy of this, but God had given him this position. It was an exalted position. Verse 30, "This is he on whom behalf, on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Remembering again that John was born first and Jesus was born after. And yet John says, "This man was before me." And he bears witness that Jesus Christ had an eternal existence, that he was the Son of God from eternity. And he recognized that this one had a unique position. And so once again, John recognized his place and he was faithful to declare Jesus Christ. In verse 34, he says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Way back in the first chapter, John boldly, clearly, humbly declares Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. And brethren, that's a faithful ministry that John has exercised. And so Jesus comes, his presence recalled John's ministry as a ministry of faithfulness. But secondly, Jesus' presence recalled John's ministry as a clear ministry of Christ. And notice again, if we go back to those early chapters, chapter 1 and verse 29, we're told the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." John was very plain. How anyone could not have understood, how anyone could have said in chapter 10, "Tell us plainly if you are the Christ." John had pointed him out way back there. And these were the people to whom Jesus came, those people who had heard those things, those people who had heard of those things secondhand or third hand. This was the one. This is Jesus who John pointed out to us months ago, years ago. John pointed out this one and said, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so this is the testimony. John's ministry, recalled by Jesus as he came, was very clear. Verse 34. Once again, he says, I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And John, once again, very clear in his statement. He didn't say he is a Son of God. He didn't say he's one of God's prophets. He said, this is the Son of God. In chapter 3 and verse 30, John speaks again with very great clarity. He says of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is the one who must be exalted. All those of you who follow my ministry and are my disciples must become his disciples. And so he points them to the one. And then he says in the 36th verse of chapter 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He makes it clear exactly how much is at stake in following Jesus Christ or not following Jesus Christ. To believe in him is to obey him. To disbelieve in him is to disobey him. To obey him is eternal life. To disobey him is eternal death and damnation. And so John was not only a faithful witness as Jesus recalled his ministry, but he was a clear witness. And then lastly, as Jesus recalls John's ministry, it was a ministry of truth. He spoke truth. And that's what these people appreciated about John. Everything he said of this man was true. And notice again in chapter 1 and verse 26, he spoke of truth. He said, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. And then he speaks of Jesus' ministry, that he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so he sets forth truth concerning Jesus and what he had come to do. He's not just another prophet to hear. He's one to be trusted in. He's one who is able to save. And John, as he spoke of those things, he of course refers to and alludes to the ministry of Christ as the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He tells us that later on in that chapter. In verse 27, again, he speaks of his own unworthiness, and that unworthiness is what makes our need of Christ so apparent. And so John spoke truth. He didn't speak as one who considered himself to be worthy, but one who considered himself needy. In fact, he said of Jesus when he came, he says, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to be baptized of me. And Jesus said, suffer this to be done in order to fulfill all righteousness. There must be an identification with sinners. There must be an inauguration of my official ministry that God has sent me to do. And therefore, this must be done, and John permitted it. In chapter 3, again, verses 31 through 36 also underscores the truth of John's testimony. And I'll read all those verses. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. John's ministry was a ministry of truth, based on the truthfulness of Christ's witness, on the truthfulness of his being sent from God. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And so John's ministry to them had been a ministry of truth. He told them exactly where they stood. He told them what they needed, and he told them who Jesus was and why he had come. And so Jesus' presence recalled John's ministry in those three ways. But then secondly, Jesus' presence also confirmed John's ministry to those who were there. Remember, John had fallen into disfavor with Herod. And John had been imprisoned. He had been beheaded. And yet John's words were remembered. It has been said, and I don't remember who said it, but the quote has been given often from this pulpit, that the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. Well, as John's life was taken from him, that didn't snuff out John. All that did was seal those words to the hearts of those who knew him. And those who heard John's ministry recognized it was a ministry sent from God. And that's why the Pharisees answered with such guile when Jesus challenged them. Was this ministry from God or from men? You remember, and they couldn't answer him, because if they said this was a ministry from men, they said all the people will rise up against us because they believe John was sent from God. And so Jesus' presence confirms John's ministry. First, although John had been put to death by Herod, imprisoned and beheaded, yet his words remained. And his words were remembered by the people. And they took up those words. And when Jesus came, they were ready. Remember how Nathanael, how Philip, when he came to Nathanael, said, "We have found him who all the prophets talked about." He had those words hidden in his heart from all the times of his study. And when he saw Jesus, he said, "This is the fulfillment of everything we've waited for." That's exactly the ministry John had among them. He had taught them about the Messiah, what you should look for, how you should recognize him, what you should do when he comes. And these people then were a people that had been prepared. And the seed had been spread and had been sown. And they were ripe then for Christ to come into Perea and reap the harvest of those that he had not yet reaped. He'd already taken out disciples from that region. And they were with him. But now he's coming back. And he's going to reap a harvest from that. And so Jesus' presence confirms John's ministry. And although John had been put to death, his words were remembered. But in the second place, Jesus' presence confirmed John's ministry because John had done one great work. Notice they say, John did no sign. John himself did no sign. Now, there are those today in the church today, true believers in many places, who believe. They look for signs. They look for miracles. They look for those things that we believe have been done away with and are unnecessary. They were for the apostolic age, and they did seal and confirm the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the apostles. We don't need those confirmations today. We have the completed Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling with us. John had done no sign. They recognize this. John did not go performing miracles. He didn't go raising the dead and healing people. He had had one purpose. He was to be a herald. John was to open his mouth and testify that there was one coming after him that they should look for. And John carried out that ministry faithfully. And this is what they recognize. John had done one great work. That was all he did. He prepared the way. He was like the person on the road who prepares the roadbed and then those others come after to lay the railroad track. He was like the one who opens the door so that someone can come in. John was the one who prepared the way. He had done one great work and he had done that work faithfully. And his faithfulness remained as Jesus came into Perea. And the work was done and those who had been prepared then followed Jesus Christ. And one man, I didn't write down who it was, but one of the commentators said, if preaching is sealed as a true witness, then that was miracle enough for John to have done. And although he performed no sign in the sense that the Jews looked for a sign, John had performed a sign, and that it was the faithful declaration of the Messiah was miracle enough for John to have done and to establish his ministry. So Jesus coming into the region confirms the ministry of John, that it was a ministry that remained and continued to bear fruit, that there was one great work that he'd been given to do, and he did that work, and that work, again, continued to bear fruit. And then that was all the sign that was needed, that John's ministry was established as faithful, because the one who did all the signs, the one who healed the sick and raised the dead, he had come and John had faithfully testified of him. So Jesus' presence confirmed John's ministry. And then thirdly, Jesus' presence completed John's ministry. So the fruitful ministry of John was recalled by Jesus' presence in Perea. It was confirmed by Jesus' presence there. And it was completed by Jesus' presence. Repentance that John had preached led them to reconciliation and gospel grace. And brethren, the preaching of repentance is a needful thing. The preaching of repentance must be done. And John came preaching repentance to show men their sins so that they might look for a Savior. Because if men aren't lost in their own sight, in their own understanding, then they won't look to be saved. They won't look to be found. Because who needs a Savior if one isn't a sinner? And so John came then to get men lost, as it were, to show them their sin, to point out their sin. And John came preaching the baptism of repentance. And they came out to him and they repented, many of them. We're told that the whole region came out to him and they repented. They were baptized under repentance for their sins. And that baptism of repentance led them then to the ministry of reconciliation. And as Jesus came to preach to them the gospel of grace and the gospel concerning himself, John had pointed them to the Messiah. In his preaching of repentance, he had said, there's one coming. There is one who is coming who will take away sin. Who all the sacrifices of the Old Testament and all those offerings of lambs and rams and bullocks and everything else that was offered, all the blood of the Old Testament would be fulfilled in the one who would come and who would be the true Lamb of God. The Lamb of God that Peter said was without blemish and without spot, where he speaks of the blood of Christ that was shed for us. And so John points them then to Messiah. And all that John preaches causes them to look ahead with anticipation of the one who should come and shine as a great light in Galilee and take away their sins. So Jesus' presence completed John's ministry in that the ministry of reconciliation came after the ministry of repentance and fulfilled all those things, that righteousness that men needed and that was clearly shown by John's preaching of repentance. It also pointed them to Messiah who was to come. And then also they testified that all that John spoke to them was true. There was the truth. They listened to his words and they saw his works and they beheld the truth. They saw the accord and the difference between John and Jesus. They saw that everything John said agreed with what Jesus did. And everything that Jesus did agreed with what John had prophesied concerning him. And so they saw that there was an accord. And yet they saw there was a clear difference. John didn't do any signs. John was only there to be the forerunner. He was only the herald. He wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the one to whom we should look. He wasn't the one that we are to follow. He wasn't the one who would lay down his life for the sins of his people. He was only there to point the way. And Jesus came doing signs and wonders, and they saw Jesus as he did those things. So they saw the accord and they saw the difference between John and Jesus. And then they were also following the clear instruction of their teacher. Teachers delight when students follow their instructions. Working with a different group, a different age group, a different level of students this year has been a real challenge. A lot of times they don't follow instructions. Even my best students don't read the questions that I could tell them to do. Read the question 2-3 times. Did you read the question? No, we didn't read the question. John's disciples followed his instructions. He had taught them well. He had told them what to look for. And you remember in the first chapter of John, how his disciples, when he pointed out the Lamb of God, were told some of his disciples, they left John and they went to follow Jesus. And some of his disciples were offended about that. All John's disciples are coming over here and they're following you. And they were concerned about that, that they were leaving John and they were following Jesus. And that's when John says he must increase and I must decrease. Because John wanted his disciples to follow Jesus. And when we point the way faithfully to Jesus and people follow him, and then they may not need us so much. We can sometimes be offended too. And yet John was very happy to point out the way to Christ and then lead his disciples to follow the Lamb of God. And so John had preached the gospel clearly and had pointed them clearly to Messiah. And they were following his instructions and they were fulfilling the ministry that he had given them, or that he had been given to fulfill. And John delighted. He says, I rejoice as the friend of the bridegroom. Because I see the bride going with the bridegroom and I'm delighted and I rejoice for him and for them and I bless God for that. And John was not discouraged at all, even though some of his who didn't understand were discouraged. Well, Jesus has come back to them and he has in the ministry then that of Jesus' presence completed John's ministry as he revealed himself to them as the one to whom John had pointed them. Well, the third thing we look at in these verses is an encouraging response that we see to Jesus' ministry in Perea. And that's in verse 42. Very simply, John says it. He doesn't elaborate greatly and he doesn't comment more on it. He merely says, many believed in him there. What a precious, simple statement. And yet what a profound truth. Many believed on him there. And we see the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus who comes to build upon John's foundation that had been laid and to harvest the fruit that John had prepared. Now, this has been used several times. We've seen in chapter 2 and verse 11, you remember after Jesus did his first sign in Cana of Galilee, we're told many believed on him. His disciples believed on him after he turned water to wine. In chapter 4, we're told of those who believed in him. It says, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman. And then in verse 41, many more believed because of his word. And so we have the idea that these are believing in him. And then in chapter 8 and verse 30, we're also told that many believed in him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And John makes it very clear in chapter 2 that not everyone who believed on him from a heart full of faith. And in fact, Jesus questions their belief. It says he was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men and he knew what was in man. And he knew that there were many who would profess faith, but did not truly believe and had not been truly wrought upon by the Spirit and had not been born again or born from above. And so Jesus recognized that. And there are times when we wonder whether those who believed on him, as we see them behaving in a way that seems contrary to that belief, we wonder if they were true disciples. But we're not told anything here that would dissuade us from thinking that these believed on him sincerely and in truth and to the saving of their souls. Because all he tells us is that they believed on him here. And then John shifts the scene back to Jerusalem. He leaves the story. He's told us what's happened. Jesus goes beyond the Jordan to Perea. He goes back to the place where John was first baptizing and he ministers there for some time. The people hear him and they comment concerning him and concerning John, and many believed in him there. And that's all John tells us. He gives us a quick snapshot of the whole scene that Luke apparently extensively opens up for us in the dialogue and the ministry of Christ in those chapters from 13 to 17. But John doesn't do that. He tells us just very quickly, very briefly, he gives us a little window into what Jesus accomplished in Perea. And he ends it with the statement, many believed in him there. So the first thing we notice under an encouraging response is that this is an abundant fruitfulness and abundant response. We're told many. We're not told how many, but he says, John simply says many. Many believed in him there. And then secondly, we see that it's a very appropriate response from men. We're told that they believed. Alfred Edersheim says these were true-hearted, simple-minded men, not like the Pharisees and the scribes in Jerusalem. No manipulations of words, no gymnastics of speech and thought to avoid the implication. These are simple-hearted men. This is who John said. This is who we believe. And they follow him. And so as they see his works, as he performs miracles, as they hear his words, as he reveals to them his doctrine. And remember, Jesus always performed miracles and then he explained those miracles with his doctrine. And he used those miracles to open the hearts of the people to his doctrine. He never came in and just performed a miracle and then went on. Jesus always made it clear that the miracle was to testify of the reason he had come and who he was, and to establish firmly his authority as the Son of God to save men from their sins. And so it's very appropriate. These true-hearted, simple-minded men in Perea believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they find their eternal salvation. It's also a very an encouraging response in a very unlikely place, it would seem, there in Perea. Jesus has been in Jerusalem. He's been there for the feast. The dialogues have gone back and forth. He's been doing battle with those who are the religious leaders. They have resisted his ministry. There are some who are believing in accord with the first chapter where it says, as many as received him, to those he gave authority to become the children of God. And we see that that battle has been taking place. And now suddenly it seems Jesus withdraws to this quiet place where he begins to harvest these disciples that John had been making and had taught. Well, the good done by preaching, we could, as an unlikely place of Perea, we could comment first that the good done by preaching is not always seen immediately. Give God time for those good works and those good efforts that you make to manifest their fruit. Sometimes it may take 50 years. And many times it may take beyond your lifetime. The good that you may do in sowing the Word of God with one person may show up after you're gone from the earth. And yet, that will not be time wasted and opportunity taken in vain. The good done by preaching is not always seen immediately. And no witness more than John could ask for a better epitaph. I thought of, a historical situation in the Civil War after the Battle of Yellow Tavern when Jeb Stuart, Robert E. Lee's flamboyant cavalry officer, was killed in battle. And Lee, no doubt with tears, said of Stuart, "He never gave me wrong information. He always told it the way it was. He always got it correct." Stuart's job was not to go out and fight so much as it was to bring back information to the general. John's job was not to go out and fight and to do signs and wonders. John's job was to tell people of the Messiah who was to come after. He was to shine his light upon the true light. He was to herald the one who should come. He was to speak of the one who would take away the sins of the world. And that's what John did. No witness could ask for a better epitaph. Everything John said concerning this man was true. John didn't exaggerate. He didn't embellish. He didn't understate. He told the simple truth of Messiah, and here he is. And he's come. And we see that what John said was true. And it confirmed everything. And it was an encouraging response. John, having long since departed, having been put to death by Herod, yet still triumphed. We could say that these believers were the posthumous children of John the Baptist, as John's seeds that he had sown were bearing fruit, even now, as John had departed this earth to be with the Lord in heaven. So in likely Judea, they had tried to stone him. In unlikely Perea, they believed. And so we see then that the Lord Jesus Christ, with his strategic retreat to Perea, we recognize that he went to a particular, for a particular purpose, went to a particular place, was there for a particular period of time until God had something else for him to do. We also consider then that his ministry. It was a fruitful ministry as it recalled, confirmed, and completed the ministry of John the Baptist. And then also that there was an encouraging response. It was abundant. It was very appropriate in that men believed the very testimony John had given. It was unlikely, but it was yet much blessed of the Lord. In conclusion, just a few thoughts by way of application. It's not always wrong for us to avoid conflict. There are those times as Christians that we think we must fight every battle. And we must contend. And when we hear something that someone says, we've got to rise up and we've got to fight with tooth and nail. And sometimes, brethren, that can be just plain foolish. There are times when it's better to be quiet and let the testimony of a meek and quiet spirit, perhaps, or let the testimony of one who is a faithful follower of Christ, let that speak for us. Jesus didn't find it fitting to contend any further with the Pharisees and the Jews at this point. He considered it more important to go and fulfill his ministry in Perea. And so he left. To come back, certainly. To come back because he knew that that was what he had come for. And there was no doubt that Jesus had always before him his final days in Jerusalem. That must have been a great weight to bear. And yet he bore it very faithfully, very graciously, very humbly, and very obediently before his Father. It's not always wrong to avoid conflict, but we are to exercise wisdom and consider the timing of those battles that we would fight. It's also, we must exercise self-control. There are many a time, and I think somebody said it, I don't remember if it was Jim who brought it up this morning or if it was Robert, but we talk about the times as a Christian when we engage in discussion and debate, when the blood gets hot and it rises within, and we stand the danger of sinning by the way that we speak to men. Rather than being able to speak the truth in love, we speak the truth in anger. And we hinder, perhaps, the witness of the gospel. And so sometimes it's better to retreat to Perea or to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And also, we must always have our speech seasoned with grace as with salt. And there may be times when we can be led in the midst of battle and in contending for the truth to forget the grace of God in our own life and is the need of the other person to whom we speak. It may be most helpful at times to withdraw to a place where we can gather encouragement from the recollection of those things that God did in another time, to take fresh courage to be able to continue on. Well, the second thing by way of challenge and conclusion is the fruitfulness of our ministry is not always apparent as to its time or as to its degree. We may have no idea how many people we've influenced. Some of you may have seen at some time the movie Mr. Holland's Opus. I love teacher movies. They encourage me from time to time. But Mr. Holland, at the end of that, he comes to the auditorium. And there's all these people whose life is affected. And it just overwhelms him to see that he's had an effect on this many people. Well, brethren, the day may come when you will know, when you will stand face to face in glory with someone, and they may say, the faithful way that you loved your wife was a testimony to me. The faithful way that you loved your children and you bore long with them, even when they rebelled against the gospel and grace, that was a testimony to me. The fact that you said hi to me every morning, every week when we came to Sunday school, and I knew that you've been praying for me in the week, that's a testimony to me. And it may be that those ministries that we don't even recognize that we've had for someone. Maybe somebody in a little store. You see them every day. You say hi to them every day. You come in with a cheerful spirit and you testify to them of the grace of God. And they may never have heard a word from you of the gospel. You may have never had the opportunity to present to them Christ. They may have heard it somewhere else and may have seen it in you. And they may have said, that's what I heard. That was the testimony that this person has been bearing all this time. Brethren, we don't know what the ministry that we have, what effectiveness it will have. I think I've testified before, the worst testimony I ever gave when asked about the gospel to a group of young men, young high school seniors, in a tent down in Santa Cruz, after I had to be very, very hard on them for their behavior. And I felt like that was the worst I could have. I don't know what I was thinking. How could I have so badly botched the testimony I bore to them? I told them everything they didn't need to know, and I felt like I hadn't told them what they needed to know. And yet I heard from one months later. As he went away to college, he wrote back to me and said, I've become a Christian, and I finally understand you. And one by one, I've seen two of those young men come to Christ and seen the fruitfulness, even of that feeble, frail, foolish, poor testimony that I bore before them. God is not unfaithful to forget those things that we do in His name. And nothing that is ever done in the name of Christ and for His glory will fall to the ground. And so the fruitfulness of our ministry is not always apparent as to time or degree. John, being dead, yet spoke in Perea as Jesus came through and reaped a harvest from John's labors. Paul reminds us in Galatians, he says, let us not lose heart in doing good. For we shall reap in due season if we faint not. And brethren, I would challenge you this evening. We have many opportunities yet before us, many opportunities that we have not taken, but many opportunities that we have taken. And we ought to pray earnestly that God would bring forth fruit. I think it was, it may have been Ryle. One of the men said, one of the commentators said, it's like a harvest. It's like the seed is under the ground, waiting and waiting and waiting till the rain falls upon it. And then it germinates and springs up. And brethren, who knows what seeds God has already germinated, has already set under the ground that you have sowed, that have been sowed by faithful brethren. And God may be pleased to use those. We see the blessing of God's mercy. So let us not lose heart in doing good. And then thirdly, the fruitfulness of our ministry is not always apparent. Perhaps like John, our greatest fruitfulness will be after we've gone. Brethren, let us purpose to leave behind a testimony that when men look at our lives and they look at them carefully as we've gone, they will see the glory of God displayed. And they will see the simple testimony that we live for Jesus Christ. Steve Green had a song. He said, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. And the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all that come behind us find us faithful. Brethren, may that be our portion as those who would live for the glory of God. And then the third thought, we must look for the most essential things. Do you look for signs? Do you wish that you could do signs? I trust that you don't. I know you well enough to know that that's not what we're seeking. But the question is, do men believe because of your testimony? So it was for the woman of Samaria. Her testimony was very simple. Come see a man who told me everything I've done. Is this not the Christ? So it was for the Baptist. He spoke of Jesus Christ. He spoke of the one who was to come. His testimony led men to believe. Do we prepare the way for Jesus? Do we get wrangled up and bogged down in controversy? Talking about the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns. Sometimes, brethren, I have to admit, I've gotten sidetracked from the real issue. The real issues of the gospel. It's easy to do. And that the real issue is the issue of faith in Jesus Christ, because that's what men need. And without that, men will perish. And we ought to love men enough to tell them the truth and to point them to the real issue and to the real essential thing. And say, if you have faith in Christ, you have eternal life. But if you obey not Christ and obey not the gospel, then he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon you in the day when he will be revealed with his mighty angels from the throne of God. There was a sign on the pulpit in the rescue mission in Tacoma when I used to go to preach occasionally at the rescue mission. And the sign said simply that verse from John's gospel. It said, sirs, we would see Jesus. And the reminder was to be there that when you come to preach at the rescue mission, they don't need to know about supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. They don't need to know about all those the deep things of doctrine. They need to know about Jesus Christ. They need to hear the gospel presented. They need to be told that they are sinners like all the rest and that there is a hope for sinners. That Jesus Christ came to this earth once to die on behalf of all those who put their confidence and their trust in him. And he will forgive all those who come in faith to him. That's the simple message. And that's what they try to remind us of. John's gospel is all about belief. John's whole gospel from beginning to end. He starts out by telling us about the witness. He ends up by telling us why he wrote the gospel. And all the way in between, we see it's the story of people coming to faith in Christ. And Jesus declaring his testimony of who he is as he shows who he is by the miracles he performs. It's all about belief, and we ought to be the same. We ought to be about leading men to Christ, about praying for men that they would come to Christ, about speaking to men about Christ and pleading with Christ for men. Well, may God give us grace to be a people who are always making use of the time and who are always taking opportunity and who recognize that nothing that we do in the name of Christ and for his glory in testifying before men and living before men will fall to the ground. But God will be pleased to use it in his own time, in his own way, for his own glory. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this evening for the gospel according to John. We thank you for these plain and simple words that the author has penned so that we might learn what Jesus did when he departed from Jerusalem. We thank you for his strategic retreat into Perea. We thank you for his recall and his confirmation and his completion of the faithful ministry of John the Baptist. And we thank you for the gracious response that he brought forth and that you brought forth as his father from the hearts of men where many believed in him. And our Father, we pray that we might see in our day more fruit from the gospel as we would preach the gospel to men. But Lord, we pray that you would stir us up to be bold to speak to people concerning their souls. We thank you for the testimony that has been heard of those who have been hearing the gospel from people in this assembly. We pray, Lord, that it would continue, that your people would be faithful, and that we would find that you would bless that faithfulness with fruit. Our Father, we recognize it may not be in our day, it may not be in our time, but in your time you will use every faithful witness that is offered up for Christ. Our Father, we thank you for the Savior. We thank you for his example for us as we watch his life unfolding in this gospel. We thank you for his clear testimony that he is the Son of God, that he is the one who came to take away the sins of all those who trust him. And we pray that you would work in the hearts of our children tonight, that you'd work in the hearts of any who are in our midst without Christ, that you would bring in from this neighborhood, week after week, those who should hear the gospel and be saved. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, that whereas we were not your children, we have become your children by faith in Christ. You have brought us to saving interest in him, and we thank you for that mercy you've shown. We pray that you would bless us as we depart from this place, that we would be a people who rejoice in Christ and who are fruitful in our labors on his behalf. We thank you for this gospel in his name. Amen.